Let us read together Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. Of all the Lord's days in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21 is that which deals with the unity of the Church. That Lord's Day treats two articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the unity of the Church. Question and answer 54. And then the next question and answer is this. What does the communion of the saints mean? So you would expect the fullest, most detailed treatment of the unity of the Church there in Lord's Day 21. But strangely enough, or at least first of all it seems strange, that it's Lord's Day 28 on the Lord's Supper which sets forth the unity of the Church most graphically and powerfully. I'm thinking here especially of question and answer 76, the one we're going to focus on most fully this evening. The question is asked, What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And then the answer falls into two parts. First of all, it is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and so obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And then second, it's also this, besides this first point, to become more and more united to Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost. This is what I mean about the unity of the Church and its unity with Christ. Though Christ dwells in heaven and so on, we are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And so we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Here, therefore, our catechism holds up before us our union with Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, and therefore also our union with one another in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do this in connection with our preparatory sermon as we consider what it is to partake of Holy Communion. And as we seek to come to it next week as a means of grace, to grow in grace, and not as a means to condemnation, wrongly partaking. And as we do this, then we grow. That's the idea of this Lord's Day. We grow in true unity with Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and therefore we also grow in true unity with one another too. Consider then, unity and the Lord's Supper. Unity and the Lord's Supper. First and chiefly, unity with Christ, and then secondly, unity or union with one another. Unity in the Lord's Supper, union with Christ, and union with one another. As you will have noticed, answer 76 uses two striking images of our union with Jesus Christ in connection here with the Lord's Supper. First of all, we have that striking phrase, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Now here, the Heidelberg Catechism is quoting a text from Ephesians 5, which in turn is quoting Genesis 2 on the creation of Eve from the rib of Adam. Point being, first of all, as Eve derived her physical life from Adam, so we derive our spiritual life from Christ. And then more. As Eve derived her physical life from Adam's body, so we derive our spiritual life from Christ's body. By Christ's body here, we don't merely mean his human body, which he assumed at his incarnation. We mean his human body, which he assumed at his incarnation, as it was broken and sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So that he alone, in his cross, is all our spiritual life. So that spiritually, we originated from him. As really, as Eve did from Adam, when God took from Adam a rib, and from that made his wife. Spiritually, therefore, we are as close and as intimately joined to Jesus Christ as he is to his own flesh and blood. Flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bone. That's unity. The second image in answer 76 is that both Christ and we, quote, live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. And here we have to think again of the human body. We will to move our arm, and the arm moves. You choose to wiggle your toes, let's say, and they wiggle. And the various bodily functions are performed in us, assuming now we haven't had a debilitating stroke or some such, but the various functions are performed by us immediately. The soul governs the body. The soul animates and rules all the members of the body. And this is the analogy used here with the union of Christ and his church. There is one soul, as it were, which animates and governs Christ and all the members of his body. One soul animating him and us. And that which animates and governs all true Christians and Christ himself is the Holy Spirit. He is, as it were, the soul which rules the head in heaven, and all the saints in heaven too, and the church militant on earth. The Holy Spirit is this because he resides in and enlivens and directs Christ himself and all those whom he indwells, so that all those who are in Christ share a common life and common purpose and common destiny. That's the importance of the word forever. We live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. This is why it's impossible for a Christian to live and die carnally, to live a worldly life, to be happy in the false church and living in the world of the ungodly. He can't do it because he's animated by the same Spirit who is in Christ. Now, he's not perfect. He sins in various regards. He could even backslide. But all those who are in Christ must and do live holy lives. This is what it means simply to be a Christian. This isn't what it means to be a super Christian or to be one of those reformed Christians or something like that. This is what it means to be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones was very fond of pointing out powerfully too that to be a Christian is a holy supernatural thing. To be a Christian isn't turning over a new leaf or to become good living. It's one of those horrible phrases puts it. To be a Christian is someone with a radically new spiritual life, to share in the spiritual resurrection life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. That's a Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Even more literally, he is new creation. He shares in the newness which will mark the new heavens and the new earth. He is, as it were, a down payment or an earnest that the whole world is going to be renewed because there's newness in the heart and life of every true child of God. And the Christian is this, a new creature, because he's united with Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord, the fount and life of the believer, the source of newness. Can't be a carnal Christian in the sense understood. Christians are holy by definition. And this teaching of question and answer 76 of Lord's Day 28, which I've been explaining, is called the mystical union. Mystical union. That's what we're dealing with. And that two-word phrase, mystical union, is best summed up and is seen throughout the New Testament in this little two-word phrase, in Christ, united with him, in Christ. And it's portrayed in many, many other ways. Christ the vine, we're the branches, and so on. The word union means that we are joined to Christ. We're connected to him. We're tied to him. We're bound to him. And being connected and united and joined to Christ, we are thereby joined to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's union. This union is not physical. There is no connecting cord, physical cord now, between each believer and Christ. There's no rope that's attached to every believer that's anchored in heaven. Not that type of a bond. The union then with Christ isn't physical at all. It's spiritual. That is, the Holy Spirit is the bond or tie which unites us to Christ. But when I say it's spiritual and not physical, this bond uniting us to Christ, you must not think, well, then it's not real. It's only an imaginary, it's only a spiritual sort of tie or bond. No, you don't think that. No. On the contrary, this bond between each true believer and Christ is definitely, most definitely real. This bond between us and Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit is unbreakable. So to speak, God can't even break it. He doesn't will to break it, but he can't, and he won't break it. This bond between us and Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, lasts forever. That's how real it is. It's so real that when you die, you must go to heaven in your soul. And it's so real that when Christ returns in the body, your body must be raised from the dead and glorified, because that body is united to Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. And he can't sever that bond. And when I say that this bond is unbreakable and lasts forever, joining us to Christ and thereby with the triune God, you may be thinking, that sounds very like the covenant. An unbreakable spiritual bond forever in Jesus Christ. And you're right. Of course it is. God's covenant. Mystically united with him in fellowship forever. And that word mystical also needs some explanation. Because the word mystical sounds, at first blush, very vague. Mystical. What's that? And it sounds a bit like another word, mysticism, which we're against, of course. But we're for a mystical union, but against mysticism. I don't need to say more about that. We're using, though, this term, mystical union, though it has some little defects, because it is the standard term that's used in the Christian faith, and no better term has been proposed. And there is some positive value in speaking of our mystical union with Jesus Christ, because it points up several facts. It points up, first of all, the fact that our union with Christ in the Holy Spirit is invisible. You can't see it. You believe it because it's in the Scriptures, but you don't see it with your physical eyes. And then too, following from that, this mystical union is hidden, and it's secret to carnal man. He has no idea that Christians are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he can't investigate it physically, because it doesn't admit of such physical investigation. In fact, this mystical union between the believer and Christ transcends all human analogies. God gives us some analogies in our world, but all the analogies are only useful up to a point, and the reality transcends them. This mystical union is spiritually known and experienced and even felt by faith. We know this union. We experience it. We feel it. We feel it, of course, by faith, not tingly in the fingers or goose pimples or that sort of thing. And we even confess it. We confess it all the time. We confess it even in the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I don't see him. I belong to him because I'm united to him. He has bought me. I'm joined to him forever. I am not my own. That's our union with Christ, a mystical, spiritual union, so that we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, animated by the same spirit, as if he and us had one soul. That's mystical union, which will be perfected in our entire sanctification, body and soul, at the end. And this establishment of the mystical union, this spiritual bond between us and Christ, is the first work of God in applying his salvation to us. Now, as you know, the application of salvation includes many diverse and rich elements. This one logically is first. This one logically underlies all the others. And it's related to other unions we have with God and Christ. First of all, there is our eternal union with Christ in election before the world was, because we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is an eternal union. You are always given to Christ. You are always united to Him. And when God thinks of you down the corridors of eternity, to speak in human terminology, because it's a very difficult subject, He always saw us in Him. He doesn't know you any other way. You're in Christ. That's your identity. There's that eternal union with Christ, which is election. Then there's the legal union with Christ, as He represents us as our judicial head. Legally, He's our representative. So that, now think of His earthly ministry and suffering for us, our sins are imputed to Him. Legally, they're His. Legally, they're not ours. And then, He atones for our sins by suffering the punishment due to us for them on the cross. An eternal union with Christ, and now a legal union, so that He is our vicar, our substitute, our representative, who suffers what we deserve. And then, on the basis of this eternal union and legal union, we come to the present subject, our mystical union with Christ. When the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in time, which is almost identical with our regeneration. We're united with Christ when God gives us life, spiritual life, for the first time in our experience. And we receive Christ, who comes to us clothed in all His benefits. And then, being united to Christ by the Spirit, we hear the Word of God, and we believe, and we trust. Whereas those not united to Christ don't believe and don't trust. And we wonder, how come they can't believe? How come they can't see? How come the most wonderful thing in all the world, and they just turn their back on us? And they run after the husks of the world and go to the pigsties of this present evil age. How come? They don't know what they're missing. But they're not united to Christ. They have no life. They're in darkness. So we believe, we trust, because Christ speaks in our heart by the Spirit, from the Word. And then in our consciousnesses, we're justified. God says, righteous, 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 because of Him, not because of you. We have confidence that we are the justified children of God because we're also adopted. And then day by day, we receive fresh life and grace from Jesus Christ, our head in heaven. So, as the Lord's Supper form puts it, we seek our life out of ourselves. We seek our life not on earth, but in heaven. Because there's a bond joining us to Christ, through which bond, this mystical union in the Holy Spirit, we partake of Him who is the fountain of all salvation and blessedness. And now the question is, how does the Lord's Supper serve our mystical union with Christ? So we come back to the first part of the answer to question 76. What is it to feed on Christ? Answer part 1. It's embracing with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and so receiving pardon of sin and eternal life. How does this happen? Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we renounce ourselves and we detest our sins. And that isn't too strong. That's the biblical terminology, and it's even used in our form too. We flee to the cross as the only hope for us as sinful men and women. And then we see the elements, and we see the bread broken, signifying the breaking of Christ's blood on the cross. And we see the wine poured out, symbolizing the shedding of His blood. We see, we eat, we drink the signs and seals of Christ's love to us, shown in His sacrifice for us. And we embrace it, and we say, this is mine, I appropriate this. This is all I have in the world. If I didn't have this, I wish I were dead. Because This is my life. For me to live is Christ. Therefore to die is gain. Without this, I wouldn't want to live, because he is my life. That's what we say in the Lord's Supper. That's what the form says, the answer to 75 says, he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life. And then it says, he does this as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, these certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. That's the first part. We embrace with a believing heart Christ's sacrifice for us. And then comes the second part. Besides this, we could even say through this, and in this way, we become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in us and Christ. So that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. In other words, by this means of grace and the proper exercise of repentance and faith, our union with Jesus Christ grows. That is, it comes to greater manifestation in our hearts and lives, so that all our spiritual strength comes from him. And we know that more clearly and deeply. And we experience that too. We experience ourselves more and more animated and governed by his Spirit. And so we love and obey and do good works more and more. And that phrase, more and more, is the key word in Reformed sanctification. Progression, development, growth through the means of grace, here the Lord's Supper, which issues in our being conformed to his image, more and more flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, more and more the same soul governs us, and we can feel it and we see it, never perfectly because we're always sinful, but it's there, and we're confident by God's grace that it's happening in us. That's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This cup of blessing, which holds the wine of the Lord's Supper, this cup of blessing we bless, that is, we implore God's blessing upon it, that it may be an effectual means, thereby blessed to that end for which God has appointed it, namely to communicate to us Jesus Christ and his benefits. And partaking of this wine by faith, symbolizing the blood of Christ, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it not? Yeah, it is. It is the communication, the fellowship, the union, the sharing in the blessings which Christ purchased in his redemption. And sharing in that, we then grow up into him so that we become more and more like him. This is what the Christian faith is all about. You cannot stand still. If you try that, you'll go backwards. You must go forward. The Holy Spirit who is in us, James says, lusteth to envy. He always wants more. He always wants growth. That's why he gives us sacraments, so that we become more and more conformed to Christ's image, and more bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And then Paul points out various analogies in 1 Corinthians 10. He does this to show the people the seriousness of idolatry and the utter incompatibility of dabbling in pagan religions and idolatry, and also coming to the Lord's Supper. And he does this by showing what really happens at the Lord's Supper, and what really happens those who share in and partake of idolatrous worship. First of all, verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. This is what the premillennialists and the dispensationalists get all excited. Israel after the flesh, the outward carnal nation. We're interested in Israel after the spirit. Paul here clearly talking about just the nation of Israel. When they have their sacrifices and they kill animals on the altar and they shed blood and sprinkle and so on, if you're there as a partaker, eating that part which is to be given to the offerer or his family, you're sharing in, partaking in that sacrifice, and you are sharing in, partaking in, joining in the worship of that God. Analogy number 2, verse 20. I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He thereby says that, say, the Hindus, they have some sacrifices, and this is a specifically religious meal, that their worship does not terminate on Shiva or whichever one of the thousands of gods they claim to be worshipping. Their worship instead, and the worship of anyone who claims to follow Christ who's caught up in such sacrifices, their worship instead, whether they intend it or not, that's not the point, terminates on demons. In fact, it is this worship and constitutes fellowship, sharing, communion with demons. So that whether this is your intention or whether you even believe this or not, those who partake of such worship come into real spiritual communion and fellowship with demons. That's the Christian view of pagan religions. It's not the view of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland and their reports, but that's what the Bible says about it. And the point here is, for us in the Lord's Supper, not only do you avoid such idolatrous rites like the plague, but we also partake and commune with the object of our worship in the Lord's Supper. Not now with demons, but with Jesus Christ. There is a real communion and fellowship and union with Him so that we come more and more under His influence and are animated by His Spirit. That's the idea. Keep yourselves from all idolatry, little children. One of the last exhortations of 1 John. And prepare for the Lord's Supper to feed on Christ by faith alone, to be nourished in your soul. And now from all this, it follows that the Lord's Supper is also thereby a means of greater union with one another. Has to be. Logically, it can't be anything else. You have at the Lord's Supper all sharing in Christ and His benefits. That spreads unity. All do this together at one table. All doing the same thing. Eating and drinking Jesus Christ by faith and growing thereby. Fellowship with Christ therefore leads to greater communion with one another. Think about it from this point of view too. As the Christian grows nearer to Christ, he automatically grows closer to one another. You can say this too about Christian marriages. The nearer the husband or the wife gets to the Lord, the deeper and better will be their marriage. Without a doubt, it has to be that way. And if one or both of them begins to backslide, their marriage therefore suffers. Because the only grace between a Christian couple that binds them together is the Word and Spirit of Christ. And the nearer you get therefore to the Lord, the nearer you get to one another. It's like two sides of a triangle which meet in a point. The nearer one goes to that point, Christ, let's say in this little analogy, the closer you get to one another. That's the idea. So the more we fellowship with the Lord, the more we have fellowship with one another. Little fellowship with Christ therefore means little fellowship with other saints, which is the same thing as saying little desire for fellowship. Someone therefore who avoids the other saints or the best they can do is sort of suffer, put up with the other members of the church, is having little fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the argument of 1 John 5. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, if we fellowship with the God of light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ washes us, cleanses us from all sins. Thankfully, on the other hand, the more we grow in communion with Christ, the more we are able and desirous to commune with one another. The more we have something to share together. The more we're united in the truth of the one who saved us. And therefore, the more love and the more peace and the more hope and the more of the good things that all our hearts yearn for. True friendship and love in the congregation, of which we need a lot more. We always do. This, of course, is where Satan comes in, who seeks always to stop or hinder the fellowship of us saints. And he has a lot of grist to work on because of our selfishness, our worldliness, our unconfessed sins, our suspicions, bitter feelings towards one another because of our weakness, the old man. And then, beloved, our calling in the light of this word of God is to repent, to put away such things, to be reconciled to one another, if necessary, and thereby come to the supper of the Lord and grow in unity with Christ and with our brothers and sisters in the church. Which brings us to verse 17. Verse 16 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians deals especially with our union with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Verse 17 deals with our union with one another in the Lord's Supper. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. All partakers, being many, we are one bread and one body. That's what happens at the Lord's Supper. All partaking of the one bread? Yes. Therefore, follows necessarily, logically, unavoidably, therefore, one body. That's what we say when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're one body. This is why, too, we fence the table so that only those come who do actually agree with us in the Reformed faith, or else the Lord's Supper becomes a mockery, a travesty. Partaking of the one bread, one body. One body with each other in the congregation, because fundamentally one body with Jesus Christ. And our Lord's Supper form picks up this verse 17 and develops it. Let me read that to you. It's before one of the prayers in the form. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, and here's that verse again, verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And then these words, which have a long history in the celebration and administration of the Lord's Supper in the Christian Church, for as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, many grains making one loaf of bread, many berries making one wine, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Saviour, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only shown this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. This is, beloved, what we shall do by God's grace and providence next Sunday morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We confess this unity in word and in deed. And if we're not ready to confess this unity and wish to grow in this unity, then we've got to examine ourselves and repent until we think God's way again. We confess this unity we thereby grow in this unity because it's a means of grace through true faith. And therefore, weakly but truly, we experience this unity. Unity in the love of Christ and for his sake. Amen.